吃完一个。
Shout your fame. Jesus, I decide to live a life that shouts your fame. Jesus, I decide to live a life that shouts your fame. Good evening. It's time for Whacked Out Simple Stuff. We're going to talk about something kind of depressing for a moment. I apologize. We're not going to talk about it from the sense of being depressing, but we're going to talk about something kind of depressing. We're going to talk about the crucifixion for a moment. There's a couple of key things that a lot of people might miss in the crucifixion. So first of all, you know what crucifixion is, right? It's where a person is nailed to a cross. So Jesus was nailed to a cross, and that's how he died. So we're talking about three things about crucifixion. All right. So the first one is the nails. Okay. So the nails would be put in the hand, quote unquote, hand and feet of the person being crucified. So their feet would be crossed like that, and usually a single nail. And a lot of times they might be wrapped around with rope so they couldn't accidentally pull off, but sometimes not, just the nail. And then their hands would be nailed to the cross piece of the cross like that. Now, some crucifixions were done on a cross that looks like an X, and some were done on a cross piece with a pole. The majority were like that during the day that Jesus was crucified, but either way could be possible. In Jesus' case, we know that it was a cross piece with a pole, and his hands were nailed to the pole that goes across, and his feet were nailed to the one behind him. Now, interestingly enough, there is some debate as to where the nails were. The Bible says they were in his hands, but the reason people kind of debate whether the nail was right here in the palm of his hand or whether it was in his wrist more is because if you can imagine, put a great big spike in the middle of the palm of your hand. First of all, it's extremely painful because there's a nerve that runs through there. You'd be crushing that nerve, and it's a pain like you'd never know at any other time in your life. But that being said, if you put it right there, you can imagine your hands have a hard time holding your body weight. And so if you had a big spike already going through your hand's pretty torn up. Maybe the bones back here are broken, or at least not broken, but pushed apart, right? Then the weight pulling on that could release and you could come off the spike. But if you put it through your wrist right here, then it still pierces that same nerve and it would hold a lot more weight. So a lot of them were pierced through the wrist right here. If you see a picture of Jesus' hand, if you've seen the Evangelicube, you know what the Evangelicube is? In the Evangelicube, they show Jesus' hand reaching out to help us to be saved, and the hole is like right there. And the Jewish terminology for hand included that spot, includes all the way up to where the wrist stops and you're going into the arm bones. So we don't really know for sure exactly where it would have been, but we have a pretty good idea that it was from here down into the hand, the Jewish word hand, okay? Also, you know that when Thomas was doubting Jesus showed him his hands and he could see the mark there from the spike. So we know it was here, somewhere between here and here. That's about what we know. So the spikes are the first thing we talk about. The second thing we talk about is water and blood. So after Jesus was crucified, he hung on the cross and he was suffering. Okay, people didn't usually bleed out on the cross, even though they were whipped really bad and their back was raw. and their hands and feet would be bleeding. They didn't usually bleed out. They usually suffocated. Okay? And so if you can imagine, if your feet are spiked to the cross and your hands, you're going to sag down like this because you're exhausted, right? Even standing up is hard enough. But when you're standing on a spike that's driven through your feet, you sag down like that and you can't hardly stand up. But when you do that and your arms are up like that, you can't exhale. If you're stretched out completely like that, you can't breathe out. It's even hard. If you put your hands up in the air now and try to breathe out, you'll realize you can't fully breathe out. You can't get the air out of your lungs. And then if you let yourself come up, you can breathe the rest of the way out. Well, it would have been impossible for him to fully breathe out. If you can't breathe out, guess what you can't do? You can't breathe in. If you can't breathe out, you can't breathe in. And so you push with your hands to get with your feet to get up so that you can breathe out, take another breath, and then sag back down again because you're exhausted and there's a nail through your feet. Okay, and so they would do that up and down motion, trying to get breath for a long time, and eventually they wouldn't be able to do it anymore, and they would suffocate. On the off chance that they had not suffocated, a soldier would come along and whack their legs with a club or a heavy piece of wood and break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up and they would suffocate. It's a terrible, terrible way to die. It is the worst. In fact, the pain of crucifixion, there was no pain like it. And so they made a word called excruciating. And so when you stub your toe and you say, "Oh, that was excruciating," it's not actually, because that word literally means the pain of crucifixion. So nothing is excruciating except crucifixion, because the word means pain of crucifixion. Okay? But at the end with Jesus, he did die. He was dead on the cross. And they came and they checked him and they found he was dead. The Roman soldier that found that he was dead could not, first of all, they were a little surprised that he died as quick as he did, but his beating was severe, worse probably, and then his treatment was worse than what others normally experienced. And so when the soldier checked and said, "Yeah, he's dead, but here's the thing. If he would come down off the cross and survive by some way, then that soldier would have sacrificed his life." The law said if a Roman soldier who was in charge of a prisoner lost his prisoner escaped, and if he was charged with putting that person to death and that person lived afterwards, then that Roman soldier would have been put to death. So he wasn't going to take any chances. So what he did was he ran a spear up into Jesus' side, under his ribs probably, and pierced his heart to be 100%, maybe 110%, because he was pretty sure already that Jesus was dead. Now when that happened, blood and water flowed out of Jesus' side. Now here's what's really neat. This is really neat. In modern day medicine, only for less than about 150 years, have we known of a thing called what's called a pleural effusion. And when a person undergoes a great deal of stress, they get water in a sac around their heart. And it makes it hard for your heart to beat. And so you can eventually have a heart attack and die if you're under too much stress because of that very thing. So Jesus obviously had gone through a ton of stress, and almost certainly he had a sac of water around his heart. So when that spear ran in there and pierced his heart, and they pulled it back out, the blood came out and the water came out. But they didn't understand that. They're like, "Wow, that's weird. Why would that happen? We don't see that. We don't see blood and water flowing out when you stab somebody. There's no, where would the water come from? We didn't stab them in the bladder, right? That's weird. Why would that happen?" But later, 1,800 years later or whatever, medicine found out, because we got x-rays and things like that, found out that that's what happens when a person's under a ton of stress. They get water in a sack around their heart, and then if their heart would be pierced like Jesus's was, then blood and water would flow. Now, what's really neat about that? They didn't know that. They just observed what they saw. They didn't know why it would be like that. Modern medicine had not learned that yet for 1,800 years or whatever it was. And so they recorded the facts as they saw them. And now we have that, and we can say, man, for 1,800 years, people knew that blood and water flowed. They just didn't know why. And then somebody finally discovered why. That's proof that the story is true and accurate. Does that make sense? It's proof that it's true and accurate. And then the last thing about the crucifixion is the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, which is probably a bunch more of these that I could do. The moment of Jesus' death on the cross, something happened. Something incredible happened. Does anybody know what it was? The moment he died, something happened. What was it? The veil, and is that what you were going to say too? The veil in the temple. Now this is interesting because the veil was a 4-inch thick. Go like this with your fingers. Measure about 4 inches. Okay, it was a cloth 4 inches thick. So if you have a cloth that's 4 inches thick, you can imagine ripping that is virtually impossible. right? It was a woven cloth, 4 inches thick, and it was 40 feet tall. 4 inches thick and 40 feet tall. So to rip it, you would need, big scissors, a sharp knife, a really sharp knife, a really sharp sword maybe. And then even then, you'd be probably hacking at it because it's 4 inches thick, right? Except guess what? It tore from the top down. So as if somebody had gotten out a 40 feet ladder and crawled up to the top of the curtain and hacked at it with a machete to get it started and then really ripped at it for a while, because even if you get it started, it's 4 inches thick. It's not going to tear easily, right? You'd have to put some serious muscle into it, serious weight into it, and it tore from the top to the bottom. And that, of course, is symbolic, because that curtain was the curtain that kept people from God. It kept people who were in the outer temple from being able to go into the inner temple where God is, God's presence was, what they call the Holy of Holies. And so what God was showing us is that in the death of Jesus, our coming to God was paid for. And so we can, because of the crucifixion, we can pray to God. We can walk right into God's throne room with our prayers and say, God, this is what I need help with. God, this is what's on my heart today. God, this is how I'm feeling today because of that. And that's what God was showing us by the ripping of the curtain. As I said, there's a lot more there. So take time, get a Bible, and read the story of the crucifixion. And then ask yourself, that's a detail. That's interesting. I didn't know that. What does that mean? What am I supposed to know about that? What does God want to show me about that? And if you find one and you don't know what it is, you bring it next week and we'll talk about it. If you say, why did that happen? We'll get a little list and we'll talk about those things and what God was showing us, because there was a lot going on right there. The crucifixion was pointed to from the very beginning. God told Eve that one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent in the garden. So from the very beginning, it was coming. And then we look back on it now, and we always will. As long as the earth remains and human beings remain, the crucifixion will not be forgotten. So that is an important event, and you can take a look at it in your Bibles, okay? Just wanted to share those few interesting things with you. If your friends say, well, how do you know it was real? We say, well, if nothing else, we know because the people who witnessed it recorded blood and water, and medicine didn't even know about that until less than 200 years ago, but they recorded it back then, and that's proof above all other proofs, or with all other proofs, all right? So let's pray together, and we've got one more song, and then we'll release the children to the classroom. Here we go. Father in heaven, I praise you that you had a plan and you carried it out. I think about all the times that I have had plans. I had ideas of what I thought I would do. Some of them were pretty extreme, like I thought, I'm going to do that if it kills me. And some of them happened and some of them didn't. But you're not a God like that. When you make a plan, it happens. When you make a promise, it's fulfilled. When you set out to do something, you never fail. As a pastor said just right here in this room just recently, you get your part right. And we are grateful, Lord, that that's the kind of God that we have. At the same time, we realize we've screwed up. In our lives, we've lied or cheated or stolen. We've done wrong things, the kind of things that deserve justice or punishment or correction. And because of that, you made a way. You sent your son Jesus to take our sins on that cross so that when we lied, the lie went on the cross. When we stole, the theft went on the cross. When we were angry at our brother, that sin of anger at our brother went on the cross. Now, some people know it, some people realize it, some people believe it, and for them it means eternal life. It is ultimate forgiveness. I pray that everybody in this room is like that we all realize that Jesus paid the price so we could be forgiven for the dumb things that we've done. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us through Jesus, your Son. Lord, we also know that because of what you've done, and not just that, but creating everything, creating us and taking care of everything, that you have a right to be Lord. That means you tell us what to do and we do it. And so, Lord, tell us what to do and we'll do it. We know that we're supposed to worship you. That's one of the things you've told us to do, that our attention now should be on worshiping you. That's what we're going to do now with this song. And so, Lord, help us do that. Help us put our attention on worshiping you. You are awesome and you deserve it all. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Oh, yeah. I will ever praise you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to praise him forever. You are my God. I will ever praise you.
I'm going to take this and go set it up on there. We are in week three of Commands and Promises. That's the series that we are working through. We have, last week we fulfilled our obligation to look into the command that comes with a promise, the first such command that comes with a promise. And today we're going to look at three. They're promises, but we're going to see how they have some accompanying direction, I think is the way to say it. I'd say commands from the Lord. Also, I just realized I did not bring my bag of candy in here. So I can't pelt people with candy. Hey, Chris, would you want to run to the office and grab my bag of candy? It should be on that table, or it could be on my desk. I apologize. Thank you, sir. How you doing, buddy? All right. Okay, so we're going to get started. We'll make sure that Chris gets caught up because I just sent him on an errand to get the candy, and he doesn't he'll miss the first couple of blanks. Okay. All right. So it says soaring or not, and then you see a pair of wings and the word "you" great big in the middle of the pair of wings. The worksheet is posted on Facebook, so those that want to can find it on my profile. I don't know if it made it on the New Heights profile or not, but it's there. The reference we will first look at is a classic reference. It is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So that's what goes in those first blanks. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. These verses will be affectionately called by many the Great Commission. They are, in theory, Jesus' last words on the earth before to his disciples before leaving to go to heaven. They are the last words Matthew recorded, in any case. Okay? So, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Okay? So, I'm going to read the verses. You're going to look at your paper, and then you're going to fill them in. That's going to be the plan, okay? So, we'll see how well this goes. Going to follow the verses really closely, so pay close attention and you should get it. Okay? Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay? So now, I might be able to do that from memory. Some days I can, some days I can't. Probably not today because I've had like a long migraine that's coming to an end. But maybe. The very first two words then should be go. Don't get too far ahead. Tell. That's right. Good job, Tim. So go tell. Okay? Say again?
Deceivingly long blank.
Yes, deceivingly long blank. That happens at times. Go tell. All right? And then in parentheses, I put in parentheses because it is, you'll notice that the command portion of this, go therefore. There could have been it could have been therefore. The T could have been therefore, right? But the command is to go and tell. And then there is a therefore there. And we know what the therefore is there for, right? Whenever you see a therefore, you always want to know what's it there for. That's the first cue to me to go and look. And so in the parentheses, you could figure out the therefore, because it was in the verse before it. And so what do you got? All? Yep. Yes, in heaven and on earth. Yes. Sorry. Just take this diagonal. Yep. All right. So that's the therefore. So this is missed by a lot of people. Okay? So we talk about even Paul wrote about the ruler of this world. And we usually say the ruler of this world, to whom are we referring? When we usually, you hear that phrase, ruler of this world. The devil, right? Most people are talking about the devil when they say the ruler of this world. He is certainly not the ruler of heaven. But notice that at the time of Jesus' ascension, at the time when he is leaving this earth, he tells the disciples to go and tell. And the reason he tells them to go and tell, or what reason he gives, is all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. So if you think that there is a battle taking place between Satan and Jesus is just barely pulling it out, that is not correct. That's not the math of it. Right? Like if you're struggling on a day-to-day basis, you have the Holy Spirit in you, Holy Spirit's lifting you up, Holy Spirit's encouraging, Holy Spirit's helping you to overcome and that kind of thing, but you also have lots of schemes of the devil and there's evil spirits involved, you get put thoughts in your head and you're barely winning out, that's not the math of it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We have total victory in Christ. It's already won. The battle is already determined. I heard a pastor say it this way. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but during the Civil War, Tennessee seceded from the Union. It became one of the Confederate states. Okay? When Tennessee conceded from the Union, part of Tennessee seceded from Tennessee and said they were going to stick with the Union. And when that happened, the part of Tennessee that was seceding beat them down. They put them down fast and hard. And so what happened was that part that was trying to stay with the Union became the rebellion against the rebellion.
And then the part of Tennessee that was seceding said, no, we're not going to let you rebel against us, and they forced them to become a Confederate state. So what I'm getting at is
sometimes it looks like there's this massive conflict, but the truth is the outcome is already determined. Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. So when you have trials and tribulations, do not mistake it for a lack of power or authority on behalf of Jesus. Jesus does not lack the ability to heal miraculously, to overcome your trials or your temptations, or to stop storms or any of that. He does not lack in power in any way, shape, or form. All authority had been, at the time that he's speaking here, given him in heaven and on earth. That was done. Now, elsewhere, we will hear that there will continue to be a rebellion, right? In a sense, you think it's like the rebellion against the rebellion. And that's what he was telling the disciples to do. Go put down the rebellion. It's been settled, right? There's just people that don't accept that it's been settled. There are evil spirits that don't accept that it's been settled and so on. So go put down the rebellion. That's what he's saying. Okay? All right, so we're going to move on. So we got go tell, and then in the parentheses, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And then, and... Perfect. Make disciples of all nations. So real quick, what is a disciple? That's half of it. Someone who follows Jesus or follows God, that's only half of it. What's the other half? And tells people. That's right. So you learn from your master, which in our case is Jesus or God, right? We learn from the master and we deliver the teachings to others. If you don't get to the point where you can deliver the teachings, then you're not a disciple. Okay? You might be a student. Okay? But if you go to class, let's say you go to college, and in college, you take psychology 101. I've seen this happen 100 times, by the way. Aaron, you took psychology, didn't you? Okay, so you took psychology, and as you were learning new things in psychology, what were you want to do? Okay, apply it, do something about it, right? And you start talking to me about it, talking to other people about it, right? Because you were learning it. Now, some of that is cross-checking. Is this really true? Does this really play itself out this way, right? Can I really do something with this? But the truth is, when you get filled with useful knowledge, like if I told you that you go on right now, if you go out right now on Stack Social and you can get a coupon for $40 off gas at Circle K, right now, go on there right now on your phone. I'll give you the code, and you get $40 off Circle K, and you don't have to register. You don't have to put your cell phone number in. You don't have to give a credit card, nothing. And they'll give you a code. They'll send you a code, $40, and they'll never text you after the fact. Right? You'd be like, uh-huh, yeah, I'm going to do that because I could stop and get gas on the way home. I probably need enough gas. I could do that. And then what would you do? You'd be thinking, well, who else needs to know this information to get free $40 of gas? Or why wouldn't I? There's no negative, right? So when you get valuable information... When you get valuable information, then you share that information. It's a natural outflow. Otherwise, you're disparaging the information. You're saying, oh, that's not really worth it. So a disciple is someone who follows and learns from the master and then delivers it. So this is what some of my friends have made the mistake of doing. They think that they are making disciples of themselves. You are not a disciple of Pastor Dan. In fact, though I may stand up here and teach or preach, you do not learn from me. You learn from me in the sense that I'm the one doing the actual biological talking, right? But the truth is you're learning from God. So that if I stand up here and I get something wrong, if I teach something that God would not have you to know, then you'll ignore it or you'll question me on it so I don't get it wrong. You'll be like, hey, Pastor Dan, you said this, but that's not quite right, is it? And I'm like, oh, crud, yeah, that's not quite right. So we got to fix that or whatever. So this is the crucible in which we learn from Jesus. The disciples were going on behalf of Jesus. They were not trying to make disciples of John, even though that did happen. And they weren't trying to make disciples of Peter, even though that did happen to some degree. They were always trying to point back to Jesus. So a discipleship program is a program that points to Jesus, that teaches people to learn from Jesus and then to share whatever they got. That's so important because every single one of us is unique. Every single one of us has a different level. So like, for example, in this room, Josh is phenomenal with language. He's the closest thing to a linguist that we have, right? He's super good with language and even can do some computer programming like that. So Aaron is super good with technology, and especially like the POS technology stuff that he works with and that kind of thing. And so, but Tim, not a linguist, not super good with technology, but able to communicate with people on an empathetic level and talk to people that some of us might not even be able to talk to, right? So we're all unique, and you have to get it from Jesus. And so if I get it from Jesus, but you don't, then you're not going to be able to deliver it to the people that you're supposed to deliver it to, right? And some people are going to hear from you that would not hear from me, and vice versa. And so bottom line is, we are disciples of Jesus, and then we are going to take those teachings to all nations as this command says. We're actually after the promise, by the way, not the command, so I don't want to dwell too long. Probably already went too long right there. The rest of this should be obvious. The B is definitely baptize them in the name of the Father. So you'll notice there is a blank between of and Father. You need to write in the word the. Yep. So write in the word the. There is no line there. Okay. I left that there for a reason. The reason I left it there is, so now you'll notice once the is in there that it all sort of connects together. But previously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stood off by themselves. See the symbolism? Previously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stood off by themselves. But now, because of Jesus, because of the crucifixion, because of his call to us, we are part of the team. We have a job to do. You could say a purpose, although we wouldn't want to run on ahead. Okay? So then not only are we going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but on top of that, we're going to, starts with a T.
Teach them to observe all that I have commanded.
Very good. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So again, they're getting their directions from Jesus. They're delivering the directions to the world. So as much as we say, it's really not going to be great to tell somebody not to lie if they're lost because they're just going to do it anyway. And they're probably going to feel guilty from that point on or whatever. Jesus did tell us, to be honest. You know, it's just, there are a lot of commands of Jesus that aren't necessarily going to be worth something to the world. They're not necessarily going to follow those commands. But in delivering the truth about Jesus, they may discover that they need him. And that's what we're really after. Then you see a lo there. What does lo mean? L-O. It's in the Bible a whole bunch of times. Lo, L-O. Yep, behold, look here. The word there means behold, look here, pay attention. Okay, so in other words, he gave them what they're going to be doing now. And then he said, now pay attention, watch this. Look here, here's your emphasis. And we already read it. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, and so with you always is pretty straightforward, isn't it? He's going to be with you. And even to the end of the age, a little less so. We'll come back to that one in a second. Notice this all goes together. It's very clearly all goes together. It is what we call the Great Commission. So if you want him to be with you always, even to the end of the age, what do you need to do? Say it again. Yep, but more specifically. Go tell, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, pay attention, look here, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. See, the problem is we've got a lot of people who are claiming that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, without doing the first part. That's the problem. Okay? And it is all together. It was not separate. His command to them was not separate from his promise to them in this case. This is a command that comes with a promise, or really a command that arises out of the promise. Okay? Now, what does even to the end of the age mean? I'm going to take a stab at that. There are maybe some theories about this. Go ahead, Tony Tate. Tell us what you think.
Okay, so end of age, well, that's true. So there's the end of a possible
Good. So what he said was the end of the time in which we are now living is going to be when Jesus comes again. Okay, so to see that very clearly, and that is the way Bible scholars read it, theologians read it, pretty much nobody disagrees. You might call it the church age. You might hear somebody say that, but this is what Jesus said. I'm reading from, I'm going to read from John, Matthew 13, 39. If you look, it goes up the right-hand side of the page. You see a guy there. The end of the age is the harvest. Okay? Matthew 13, 39 says as follows. I'll go back to 37 so we get a run-up at it. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So what did Jesus say? The promise that he's going to be with us, that's awesome, is it not? I mean, I love that Jesus is with me. I'm okay with the fact that it's tied to my being obedient to his command. But if you love that Jesus is with you, you realize there's going to be a moment in time coming in the future. Like right now, it's good that he's with me when I'm sick. It's good that he's with me when I'm working. It's good that he's with me when I'm, you know, going through struggles or have a migraine. Or it's good that he's with me through all of that. But there's going to come a moment in time at which it's going to be super, super important that Jesus is with me. And if he's not, I am screwed. And that time is the end of the age. And so Jesus, people always take it to say, well, he's going to be with us for the whole time that we're living, or the whole time that, you know, the earth is here, or whatever like that. And that isn't even necessarily true, right? Jesus could come again before we die of old age, or we could die, and then sometime later Jesus comes again before the next generation dies, and so on. So the point is, we need Jesus to be with us on a daily basis, but we really, really need him to be with us at the moment of the harvest. You do not want to be gathered up as tares and burned. You want to be gathered as wheat and taken into the storehouse, right? And so this promise is more important that he's going to be with us even to the harvest than it is that he's going to be with us today, unless the harvest is today. Right? And people always leave that off and don't really care very much that he's going to be there. He's going to be with us in the moment that the people are being sorted. That's huge. Okay? All right, so we're going to go down left now, going leftward across the kind of comical display of people moving across the page in the middle there. You'll notice that the sign on, there's a doorway on the far left that says exit, and everybody's walking away from the exit, and then they're going through the ups and downs, even crawling on ropes some, and so on. Okay? And we're going to look now at, if it starts with a J, Jason, it's probably what book? New Testament. Starts with a J, New Testament. John is correct. Okay? So it's the book of John, and it's 14, 26 to 27. I gave you the chapter and verse. Okay? Also classic verses that we're drilling down on now. Jesus has just finished saying, these things I have spoken to you while remaining with you. So he said, this is what's important, what I've been telling you is important, right? And now he goes on to say in 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful. Okay? So starting from the top, right under the reference, we're talking about a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay? You'll see the Holy Spirit referenced as a he. Why do we say that the Holy Spirit is a he when he almost certainly does not have genitalia? Because what? Okay, well, Jesus was clearly a he, and they are all one in the sense the Trinity is all one. We say he is a he because the Bible says he is a he. The Bible always uses a masculine pronoun to reference the Holy Spirit. There's no it. There's no neuter to it. You could make a wide variety of philosophical arguments as to why that is, but we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and at the very least, both a Son and a Father are masculine gender. Whether or not the Holy Spirit has gender in the sense that we think of gender is debatable. He is a spirit, but he is referred to as a he, not an it. So if somebody says, I have the Holy Spirit, I love it, or the Holy Spirit, it works in me, that is incorrect. In fact, if you say it, there's a substantial possibility you're talking about an evil spirit. So you have to be kind of careful of that. The Bible always refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. Okay? So a helper, the Holy Spirit. The Father will send in Jesus' name. Why is it significant that the Holy Spirit would be sent in Jesus' name? Why does that have to be mentioned? Okay, so that's kind of using the word to define the word, but yeah, so if it wasn't in Jesus' name, then it wouldn't be Jesus. There is no other name given on earth among men by which we must be saved. Therefore, if you do not appeal to God through Jesus to be saved, you will not be saved. And when does the Holy Spirit come into a person? At the moment of salvation. So it is in the name of Jesus. Also notice, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. As we read in the previous verses, it is by Jesus and Jesus alone. So if people have an alternative method, it's not going to work. And there is no holiness, no amount of holiness that will ever achieve the Holy Spirit coming and taking up residence in a person. It must be done in Jesus' name. All right, and we're going to go on. Now we'll talk about a little about what the Holy Spirit does. And so it says he will teach us. And I understand my U looks a little bit like a Y there, so I apologize. He will teach us. I extended that to us because this is written to the church. And a little more tricky wording. They got it? What else will he do? It's really a two-part ministry here listed. Say it again. Yes, he will bring to remembrance. So what does that mean, bring to remembrance? What's he going to bring to remembrance again? Let's be clear about that. Everything that Jesus taught us. So this is a huge piece of what the Holy Spirit does for believers. You sit under teaching. Does anybody remember what we taught the first 4 weeks of last year on Tuesday night or Sunday? I mean, the blessing is you can, in our church, you can go on the podcast and listen, or on the live until May, right? We have to download all the pack. Starting in May, they're only going to have the last 30 days worth of live videos on our Facebook page. We have to download all that so we can save it. But our podcast has that. Right now, the Facebook page has it all the way back. But even then, you go back and go, oh, yeah, I remember that now. But whatever is imbued in you, whatever is coming from Jesus, the Holy Spirit serves to bring up what you need when you need it. As long as you don't quench that voice, right? As long as you're willing to listen to the Holy Spirit, then he'll bring it up, right? Now, that means you do have to read your Bible. You meditate, memorize. These are all things that are commanded. So if they're commanded, we don't do them, then we're taking away the fuel that the Holy Spirit will use to bring up. We won't be able to come up with what Jesus commanded us because we never heard it. We don't know what Jesus said on this topic. But if we know what he said, and we commit it to memory, commit it in our hearts, that kind of thing, then he can bring it up. And that's a big part of what he does. He brings to remembrance all the things that Jesus taught us. Okay? Jesus, the next word is Jesus, gives peace. Very good. You're right on it. Gives peace. And then there's a key phrase that's describing that. Not as the world gives. Okay? Now, theologians do a lot of debating about what not as the world gives exactly means. How does the world give? And some of it's cultural. So they kind of interpret it on a cultural level. Like here in America, we buy gifts and wrap them and give, or we give of quality time to people that we care about, or like that. Where in different parts of the world, they think of giving differently. And so there's a lot of different debates that follow not as the world gives, but for sure we know what What can we know for sure about the way that Jesus gives? It's like no other, right? So in other words, you can't get it anywhere else. So in other words, even if it was available in some way, it still would not be the quality. So if you could buy the same thing that somebody bought you for Christmas, you could buy that same thing on AliExpress, you know, for a tenth of the money. It's probably not going to be as good because most stuff comes on a slow boat from China, has poor quality. Okay? And that's just the reality of it. So it's not going to be any other place, any other availability. So that's true. What else? Jesus gives. What do we know about Jesus that makes him a good giver? He knows our heart. He knows you inside and out. So when I go to buy a gift for somebody at Christmas time, birthdays, something like that, I'm going to buy them a gift. I want to buy a gift that fits their personality, something they mentioned a month ago that they would like to have, or something I know, oh, you know what, they had this problem. I know they had the problem. They got a solution, but here's a good lasting solution for their problem. So I'm looking for something that's really what they need, really what they want, that they're going to go, oh, I didn't even know I needed that, but now that I have it, wow, that was the perfect gift. And that's what I'm looking for. And Jesus is the perfect gift giver, which means he can give you the peace that you need for exactly what you're going through. So the world can't do that. The world doesn't know you. Even if you tried to tell the world about you, the world doesn't know you. It's hard for anybody else in the church to even know you. And that's if you took a lot of time, right? Laid it out. They read your journal for the last 3 years, everything you wrote. You described everything you've ever been through. If you went to a counselor for 40 years, they wouldn't know you. If you told them everything, they wouldn't know you. They'll never get close to knowing you like Jesus knows.
How can the Lord even give peace if it doesn't know peace in them?
There you go. So, and there's another example. We talk about Jesus knows us. He also knows the world, the need. He can define what peace is, right? And has in some sense. All right. So there's a lot there that we can know for sure. So when people get into the debate saying he gives, like the world doesn't give that way or whatever, I wouldn't worry about the debate. I would go with what you know, is what I'm saying. Okay? All right. This is a trick one, so be careful. So we have a command in here, and I gave you a DT, and I busted the language for grammar to do this. So it's don't this instead of do this. Commands are usually do this. Or prohibitions are usually don't do this. So this is don't this. So put don't and then this. And it is let your heart be troubled or be fearful, right? Don't let your heart be troubled or be fearful. Now that sounds good, but we kind of have a problem in that, first of all, what's our heart? So let's get a biblical definition of the heart for a moment. What is a heart? What's a heart of a person?
Soul.
Okay, not too bad. Say it again. Okay, it is an organ, but it's something more than that. Okay, now you're getting somewhere, something that makes you you. So when the Bible talks about your heart, it is that place inside you where your most crucial identity decisions are made. So if you have a thought, I think I'll walk. And then you go, no, I think I'll ride. Walking is too much work. And then there's something deep inside you, but walking is healthy. You really should walk. Okay, fine, I'll walk. And then you go, oh, but wait, I'm going to have to carry back some heavy bags and stuff like that, or I got to get back by a certain time, and that would be disrespectful to a promise that I made because I said I'd be back by a certain time or something like that. And something inside you, deep inside you, says, no, I'm going to have to ride today, but then when I get back after everything's done, I'm going to have to walk because that is healthy for me. So decision-making goes deeper, deeper, deeper. Your convictions are in your heart, your beliefs, your thoughts like that, they're up here. They're somewhere. That's why they always say if it doesn't move from your head to your heart, it doesn't make a whole hill of beans. Because if you can think it now, you can think something different later. All right? So your heart is like the internal part of you that makes your decisions. RJ used the word soul. The only reason I kind of get a sticking point is because we have a verse that names heart and soul. And it's not meant to be the same thing. It's not your heart, which is also your soul. It's your heart and your soul, which are two different named as two different parts. So, but your soul regenerated and your heart regenerated working inside you can do basically all the decision making, all the responding to conviction, the deep beliefs, etc. So, if that's what our heart is, and we are commanded not to let our heart be troubled or fearful, how do we do that? This is a command. It's a command that you have to follow. How does a person make it so that their heart is not troubled? If that's your center, your core, decision making, how would you do that? Go ahead. Take a stab at it.
I say more reliance on the Lord, because our hearts can easily be troubled or fearful, so we need to turn it to God.
I agree with you completely. Go ahead. And I think that those two things mesh beautifully. Okay? So in the Bible, we see the word believe a lot. And in modern day, ever since the Enlightenment, there's been the thought that you can believe something and it doesn't change who you are. In the Enlightenment, they started thinking, well, I think, therefore I am, rather than I am, therefore this is the way I think. Right? So they started, that was, I can't remember, philosopher's name who actually said that now. It might be Descartes, but anyway, he said, I think, therefore I am, as a definition of how you can know that you exist. How do I know I exist? Because I think. I think, therefore I am. And that reversed the concept of I am, therefore I think a certain way. Our emotions now in America, people's emotions drive them. I'm mad, so I act grumpy. I didn't get what I want, so I'm going to act stubborn or be mean to people or something like that, right? My wife said something I didn't like, so now I'm fuming, right? And we think that what we experience drives our emotions. But biblically speaking, your heart, your core, drives your emotions. So you can decide to be, and I learned this, and I'm not saying I'm great at it or anything, but you can decide to be happy in the stupidest of circumstances. At a time where no one would be happy, you can be happy. You're going to heaven. You got the Holy Spirit. Got spiritual gifts that you couldn't buy with money. Not any amount of money or any amount of effort, right? You're blessed beyond measure. The truth is, if you're here tonight, you are blessed beyond measure. Like, there are people in the world right now not knowing where 4 ounces of clean water is going to come tomorrow to be able to cook or drink. And if we needed it, we'd just order bottled water, right? Or we'd go to the store and grab whatever we need. We are blessed beyond measure. So for us to respond to something that happens to us and let that affect our emotions, that's a mistake. Rather, as Tony Tate and Alicia were putting together, right? Relying on the Lord, believing in the Lord then should drive your actions. So if we get get that idea right in our heads, then we see Jesus say in John 14:1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Oh, wait a minute. We just heard that, didn't we? Do not let your heart be troubled. Semicolon. So, Josh, when there's a semicolon in a sentence, what does the next part usually mean? Okay? So, and it follows logically, right? The first sentence. It could be, sometimes, not always, it could be a restatement of the first sentence. Some people do that. It could be that it may stand alone as a sentence by itself, but it's contingent upon the first part. All of those things are possible. That being said, he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I submit to you, this is a two-part action plan by which you can not let your heart be troubled, not let your heart be fearful. As the psalmist said many times, Proverbs says in a couple places, when you go into trouble, what do? Trust in the Lord. Okay? So we have to realize that Jesus said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And so now I'm going into a period of time where I'm going through some stuff that I don't want to go through. My life sucks right now by my own decision-making process. But we have to realize somebody is making the decisions that is a lot smarter than we are. And whatever worst eventuality you're possibly going through right now, you definitely could be kept from something worse, even if that something worse is hell for an eternity, right? God is concerned about your eternity, not your current comfort, right? Now, God does want you to be comfortable. He wants you to be happy. He wants to take care of you. He loves you. He's providing for you. He's doing a lot of things. He'll be purpose, provision, protection, and so on, power, right? That's all part of being a Christian. But he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And then he says, believe in God, believe also in me. I submit to you, this is what's happening. When our hearts are troubled or fearful, it is because either A, we are not believing in God, and I'm not saying getting unsaved, right? We're not placing our faith in God, that he knows what he's doing, trusting him with wisdom, trusting the circumstances, trusting his power, right? Or we are not putting our faith in Jesus, one or the other. I'm not talking about being unsaved. At the moment you were saved, you trusted in God, trusted in Jesus. The channel of faith was open. Grace came in. You were saved. Now, why would you actively, day by day, not believe in God and believe in Jesus? Well, because God didn't do a miracle that I prayed for. I prayed and I said, God, heal me, and God didn't heal me. Or God didn't provide money. Or God didn't take away my pain. Or God did, you know, whatever. God knows better than we do. When you face that moment in time, there is a two-step action plan that you need to do, and that is believe in God and believe in Jesus. And I submit to you, when life gets really bad, there is a two-step action plan to existing. It gets down to that. Get down to just this. I could die in a second. Believe in God, believe in Jesus. I don't know. I can't pay my bills. I could lose my house. Believe in God, believe in Jesus. I'm struggling emotionally with the people in my life. Believe in God, believe in Jesus. When it gets so bad that you can't do anything to fix the situation, that he's not leading you to step in and make it better, just believe in God, believe in Jesus. And you see that with martyrs, right? When they're on the cross or when they're being burned or whatever, what are they doing? Preaching the gospel, right? No, not really. I mean, they're preaching it without words. They're living it, but they're believing in God and believing in Jesus. And if you get wrapped up in a whole bunch of other action, learning more, getting outside the word to learn, becoming a psychologist or a counselor or a doctor or all these other action plans that make your life better, situation better, whatever, ultimately it's still going to have to come down to believe in God, believe in Jesus. And I would tie it together this way. He said, I am with you even unto the end of the age. At the moment of the harvest, will you be harvesting? No, you'll be getting harvested. And when you're getting harvested, will you be winning people to Jesus? No. Will you be trying to live right? No. You'll be getting harvested. That's the only thing that'll be happening at that time. You'll be getting harvested. And when you're getting harvested, what is your two-step action plan that will get you through to where you want to go? Believe in God and believe in Jesus. Anything that jeopardizes that two-step action plan should actually go out of your life. If you're watching things, seeing things, doing things, involved in relationships, whatever, that are jeopardizing your ability to believe in God, believe in Jesus on a daily basis, then you should start weeding those things out. Because sometime you're going to have just that. That's all you have. You're going to get down to, that's all I've got left. I just need to believe in God and believe in Jesus. And you need to do that. And you cannot allow anything between now and then to make it more difficult for you to do that. Last one, over on the right-hand side. This one is classic verse, Romans 8:28, another verse that people often quote without the contingency or the necessity. Okay, Romans 8:28. Does anybody have this memorized? I kind of do. But there's a few words at the beginning that I tend to leave off. For we know God can work all things together for the good for him who loves the Lord. It's called again. Yep. Well, now you do. All right. I can't get to the Bible in the right spot. There it is. Okay. So this is what we've got going on here. Verse 26 says, now in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then 28, here comes. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's very simple. So the first one is, we know. Next part?
God causes.
Okay, God causes. I put can on my paper, but I like causes better, actually. All things to work together for good. Did it say for the good?
No.
No. For good. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the good implies it's good for us. And that's how we usually quote the verse. Okay? But realize what's good overall is also good for you. Even though you may go, oh, this is not so good for me. You might take a bullet for a friend and you survive it or don't go to heaven, straight to heaven, whatever. And you'd be like, well, that wasn't good. Right? That's what we'd think. Well, I took a bullet. That wasn't good. Right? But your friend survives, goes on, does amazing things for God. It was in God's plan, whatever. Maybe you survive. You have a great testimony and all that. So the overall, the good. Okay? Not our good, not for the good of us, but the good overall. Okay? And he says to work together for good. Okay? And then he goes on to say, let me find my spot again. To those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? So then this is a command to what? Be this. Two things. What?
Be those.
Be those. Okay? What are the two things? He does this for those who, what? Love God. Be called according to his purpose. So now what I've given you is some examples on the bottom in the box there of things that people will generally say are what might be being called according to God's purpose. So are we called to love? Sure we are, right? You could say that. That's God's purpose. Love. God is love and so on. Are we called to witness? Evangelism. That means to spread the good news. Do good. Faithfulness. All your blanks are filled out, but there's a little bit left, so don't give up on me. Okay? Faithfulness. Serve. Believe. Deny self. Jesus said, you who would be my disciple, deny yourself daily, right? Take up your cross. Yeah, that fits in there. All things that we do as if we do them for him. That makes sense. Fear not. Overcome. So here's what I want you to do. On that list, I would like you to circle three, not more than three, just three things on that list that you feel like God has called you to do. Take the top three. Any of them could be, right? You could just circle the whole box. But if you did, you still wouldn't have the whole answer. I could have given 40 more examples, couldn't I? So pick three of those things that you think God has called you personally to do. And then we're going to look at, if you'll notice up there on the right-hand side, you got some little doodles and some verses. The first one is 1 Peter 2:9. I've written it in there for you. We are in the very ends of it here. Almost there. First Peter 2:9 says as follows. Wrong page. Here we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then what should we do? Based on that, what is the calling of God? He called you to leave the darkness, come into the light, and so now what? Live in the light, right? Abide in the light. Abide where he has called you to be. He called you out of the darkness to live in the light. So you do that in community with other believers. You do that by speaking out about what you know. You do that by living as a godly man or woman, right? Which would include a lot of those other things that are on that list. But it's just living in the light. He called you out of the darkness into the light. Now, in the Bible, a lot of times darkness represents ignorance and light represents knowledge, right? So you didn't know, and now you're called to live knowing. Does that make sense? You didn't know. He called you out of not knowing into living knowing. So that's one possibility. Sometimes in the Bible, darkness represents evil or wickedness, right? And he called you out of evil or wickedness into light, represents goodness, cleanness, holiness, right? And so now you're not supposed to live like you did over here in wickedness or evil. You live like you are over here in goodness or holiness. So basically, it's just simply this, and it will look different for every person. If the calling of God was to leave this people and become part of this people, then you will live as part of this people. And if you answer that call and live as part of this people, what? God can work all things together for good. But if you will dilly-dally or cross the line or live straddling, so you're part over here in the darkness, part over here in the good, there is no promise that God can work all things together for the good. Right? In fact, you're going to be doing certain things that really stand in his way. Just like when Jesus went through Galilee and there were people that didn't believe in him and he was only able to do a few miracles of healing. So in your life, he's not going to go do the things that he wants to turn those bad situations out for good. Sometimes it'll be straight up your good, and sometimes it's good of all mankind, good of the gospel, good of the kingdom, like that, right? And sometimes that'll look bad for you. That's what martyrdom is. Otherwise, because how did God turn martyrs' deaths out for good? They died. So if it was just stuck in this lifetime, they didn't get good. They got filleted or drawn in quarter or burnt or crucified. That's not good. So did God fail to turn that out for good? No, he didn't fail. Actually, what you find is that typically right after a martyrdom like that, the gospel spreads like wildfire, and tons of people saw them living for Jesus at their death, and they got saved. And that's been like that every time that ever happens, somebody's martyred. And it even happens when somebody's martyred not for the cross, that people tend to pay attention to them. They think, wow, that person really had strong convictions, and so on. So the point is, it's not simply that it will be good for you or what you think is good. It will be that it will be good, and it is promised at first because we respond to the calling, which is us called out of darkness to live in the light. Okay. The second thing then comes from Ephesians 3:10. So number two is Ephesians 3:10. Just so the teenagers know, there are a couple of questions out of what I'm talking about right now. So, because I've already got questions written on the back of my paper. All right, Ephesians 3:10 says this, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God, or the amazing manifest wisdom of God, or there's a variety of different words translated there, but the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, oh, that's us, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. So based on that, what has God called us to do? What was God's purpose in calling us out? Say it again. By who? By your family? By your boss? By your friends? By the angels. See, the mystery of the gospel of what Jesus would do was kept secret until it happened, until Jesus' crucifixion. That was the reveal, right? Crucifixion and resurrection was the reveal. From then has been the turn and the reveal known. We talked about that 7 weeks ago on Sunday, right? And it is our job to make sure that those who are in the heavenly realms get the message. So when you witness and share the gospel, somebody asks them to be saved, they don't get saved. That was a failure, right? Wrong, because it wasn't even about them. When you share this is what you got to get through your head. When you're talking to somebody about Jesus, if they are being called by God, if God is calling them out of the darkness into the light, they will be interested and possibly get saved. And that would be great. But if you share with them and they are not interested and don't get saved, you still did what God commanded you. Your belief meets the commands of God. You're still living in the light. You're doing everything that God... And so, first of all, we know God can work that for the good. And secondly, we know that the angels, evil spirits, demons, powers that be in the otherly realms will be able to witness that, and they will know the truth of it. They will learn over and over again how supreme God is, how awesome God is, how capable God is, how much God's plan actually worked. So you share the truth, live in the light as God has called you so that the angels can see. Now you can't see the angels so that the demons and evil spirits can see. You can't see the demons and evil spirits, at least usually not. You might see some effect of them, right? But in living this way, you are testifying to the host of heavenly realms about the truth about God, and they can figure it out. Okay? And then the last one, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And this is our last verse of the day, and we're done, and then we got questions. That's it. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here we go. It says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we were called into fellowship with his Son, what should we do? It's not complicated. Fellowship with his Son. You spend time in prayer. You spend time in the Word. You spend time in the church. The church is the body of Christ. You spend time with God's people and participating. You work together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We fellowship. And our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The second half of 1 John 1:3, which is our key verse. We are New Heights Fellowship, right? So we live in fellowship with Christ always. This prohibits certain actions that would be considered wicked. Jesus will not go with you while you sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He will not go with you while you post nudie pictures online or look at nudie pictures online. He is not going to be a part of that type of activity. Now, he's not going to abandon you. If you're a follower of Christ, he's not going to cause you to be lost and go to hell, right? But at the same time, he is not going to be in fellowship with you while you engage in actions that are directly contrary to what the Father wants. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. That's what he said while he was alive. And that type of action has not changed now. So if we are called to fellowship with him and we fellowship with him, then he can work all things together for good. But if we do not fellowship with him, or if we step in and out of the darkness, or if we do not live in the light, do not live by his auspices, his commands, his teachings, etc., then he may not work everything for the good. Don't you want to know that if you sacrifice, your sacrifice is worth something? Don't you want to know that when things go wrong and you have to endure it, that something positive is coming out of it, even if it's not something that you would say is positive for yourself? That's what Romans 8:28 is actually about. When you suffer, the bad things that you went through, it all comes down to, are you going to have them be good? Are you going to make them into a good thing? And the way to do that is to, as we talked about, those things with God, with Christ, in community, and so on, and then God can turn them into something good. Otherwise, you may suffer for no good reason, no good outcome, let's say. All right, so got some questions. First of all, does anybody have any questions about anything I just said before I ask my questions? All right. So these are promises and commands. Next week, RJ will be teaching, and no idea what he's going to teach about. It could be promises and commands. It could be something else that the Lord leads him to. And then I also want to make it, if you are willing to teach a lesson on one or more promises or commands from Scripture in the next few months, I need to know your name. And what we're going to do is we're going to lay out a long list of promises and commands that we're going to go through, and then you'll have one assigned to you, and then on Tuesday night, you will come up here and teach that lesson, and we'll all sit and take notes and fill out the worksheet. If you need help making the worksheet, I will help you make the worksheet. You can do this. It's not that complicated. Haley, we'll be happy to draw it for you, won't you? Won't you? Won't you? But Hannah would draw it. Natalie's not in here. She'd probably draw it too. Haley, Hannah. Yep, you guys would draw it. If you need somebody to draw it, all right? And then what we're going to do is when you're, like say we have three people who are ready to teach on a given Tuesday night, then when we come in, we won't know who's going to teach. We're going to randomize who's going to teach that night. So literally when somebody steps up to teach that Tuesday night, we'll roll a dice, spin a spinner, whatever, and of whoever's ready, so if there's three people ready, one of those three people will teach. And then once that person teaches, they'll come out of the mix. And if we have two people ready the next night, then one of those two will teach. But then probably by the next one, the first one will be ready again, or somebody else will be ready. That's how we're going to do it. Okay? So I'm excited about it. If you want to give it a try, let me know. We'll put you on the list. Okay, based on today's scripture, this is teenagers only at the moment, so I can throw candy at them because I just get joy out of that. Okay? Based on today's scripture, who is commanded to go? Jason was the first hand I saw. Us. Look at that, right on target. I'm getting good at this. All right? Ready? Based on today's scripture, who is commanded to teach? Haley? Us is correct. Why is that important? Not the pastor, not the preacher, not the Sunday school teacher, right? It didn't say that. It said go and teach them, and it was directed at Christians. We are commanded to teach. Now, in Ephesians 4, it says there are teachers given, right, in the church. And who do those teachers who are given in the church teach? And if us, right? So the teachers that are given to the church teach in the church. Then when you get outside the church, or when the church goes into the world, would be a better way of saying that, who teaches? Everybody, including the teachers that would teach in here. So I teach in here, for example, then I go out there and I also teach, and Tony teaches, and Alicia teaches, and Tim teaches, RJ teaches, Brady, man, got to get with it, you're supposed to be teaching. Right? We all got to go out there and teach, because that's what we're commanded to do. And when we do that, he will be with us, even unto the end of the age, which is super important, because the harvest will come, and it comes, you're going to want him with you. Okay? All right. If we are his and follow the commands of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, how long will Jesus remain with us? Hannah. Even unto the end of the age. That hits you in the head, and it was a very enjoyable moment for me. Yes.
Oh, both of them just was like...
One of them could have been caught, but she didn't know which one to catch, I think. Okay. So, according to Matthew 28, 20, what is it that we are supposed to teach the disciples? Haley? Say it again. No. Jason?
We're supposed to teach them...
Going once?
All that I have commanded you to do.
No. Close. Go ahead. Let me see if maybe he was quoting the exact words. Oh, I apologize, Jason. You quoted the exact words. I didn't have that in my answer. So you are correct. And Brady's correct as well. All right, here we go. Coming at you. That was just extra special fun right there. Okay. According to John 14:1. What is the two-part tactic? Go ahead. I'm listening. I'm ready for you. Hannah's going to answer. Yep, say it. Okay, that's one. Okay, good enough. Trust in God and Jesus, or believe in God and Jesus. That's correct. And it is what you, all things come down to. Okay. Okay. This is the reason Jesus said we were being commanded to go tell, teach, baptize disciples, etc. What was the reason he said we were being commanded to do that? Jason?
All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth.
That is correct. Good job, sir. Oh, one bad throw. My apologies. Make sure he gets his candy. No scamming the candy. Okay. according to one of the verses I read in the final section, we were called out of this. What? Chris? Darkness. That's right. Okay. Adults are in here. Let's put them to shame. Are you ready? Okay. One of the purposes was to reveal
Finish the sentence. We're called to reveal. It's not on the sheet. The blank's not there. I warned you there were questions from that section. What are we revealing and to whom? Okay, I'll give you the what. God's manifold wisdom and to whom? The angels, just right. Or the entities in the heavenly realms. You're just a victim now. Okay. Okay. Going on this entire page, there is one time where it says that Jesus gives us something. What does it say he gives us, Haley? Peace, that's correct. Good job, good job. She's quick with the uphand thing. She caught one of them. Okay. Worded, this is worded a little bit differently, but you should get it if you paid attention. Okay, because Jesus was going back to heaven, he would pray the Father, and the Father would do this. Jason? That is correct. Okay, when Jesus was telling them that he gave peace, he said that he would not do it a certain way. What way was that? The way the world does, right? Which theologians have argued about what that means exactly. Okay. Ah, Brady saved, and that last one was going to hit too. All right, we're going to pray together, and we'll be out of here.
I was close enough. You got to admit, you could catch it. All right. Aaron, you want to pray us out? All right, we're praying along with Aaron. Here we go.
Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for weather, thank you for spring. Thank you for us being able to gather here and worship you and together and learn about you and this companion fellowship with your children, Lord. Pray to be with us as we go out into the world and help us teach those around us what you've taught us here today, Lord.